We turn our attention to God's word in Titus chapter 1. I'll read the entirety of the chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. As you'll see in your bulletin, there's an outline. I have three ideas which I would like to present to order our time today. And I presume, as of yet, none of those make sense to you, right? We're going to be looking at something beautiful first, second, in Diablo Valley, and third, for the Ben essay of the church. All right, first, something beautiful. Paul is writing to his associate, a younger pastor by the name of Titus. This letter that bears his name is what's known as a pastoral epistle. And that's because along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, these are the letters that Paul wrote to other pastors to speak to them about their work and ministry in the church. Now, unfortunately, we don't know much about Titus or the beginning of this church because it takes place after the historic period recorded in the book of Acts. But what we are able to surmise and to put together is that the Apostle Paul, along with other missionaries, had gone to Crete to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that upon his preaching and teaching ministry, something beautiful happened. Namely, people were persuaded, convinced, converted, and the gospel begins to take root on this island, such that there is a community birthed where people want to practice their newfound faith in God together. The Apostle Paul, he leaves Titus in this church now to be its pastor and leader and guide. And of course, this letter now, which bears his name, is his instruction to Titus sometime later about how to continue in his work. But I want us to appreciate this beautiful thing that's occurred first. I love the way Paul describes it in this letter. Notice chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us. This is what's happened in their midst. God's loving kindness and God's goodness have appeared where they were formerly not appreciated or known. And then God's salvation has drawn near. Why? Well, not because of anything we've done, no righteous works or something of that sort, but instead according to God's mercy. People have been washed. They've been born anew or regenerated. They're beginning a new life. The Holy Spirit has endowed them. God has richly poured the Spirit out upon them in Jesus Christ. They've been justified. That is, they're no longer guilty. They're instead acquitted of any wrongdoing and found innocent in God's sight according to his law on account of the work of Jesus. By his grace, they've been justified. And now they're heirs. They are adopted into God's family. They belong to him. Heirs of what? Of eternal life. They'll live forever. Wow, right? Wow. That's beautiful. Follow with me again in the way the Apostle Paul speaks about it in chapter 1, which I've just read. The syntax and the development of the first four verses are somewhat involved, and so it's really easy to read over this in a quick way and to fail to appreciate all that's being said. So let's just walk through it together. As was customary in that day, unlike our day, in our day when we write a letter, you put your name at the bottom, but as was customary in that day, the author of the letter would put his name at the beginning. Of course, that makes even more sense than our practice, right? So Paul says, introducing himself, he's writing, he's a servant of God and an apostle, and he's writing why? Well, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. He's writing for those that God has chosen for himself in this place. And he's writing in particular, he specifies now, for their faith, for their trust in Christ, to enrich it, to strengthen it, to make it more robust, right? But notice as he goes on, he's not simply writing for their faith, but he combines with that their knowledge. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because in our day, many want to separate belief, namely faith, and what we know to be true. But for the Apostle Paul, these things are complementary. They are inseparable. They go together. He's writing for their faith and for their knowledge of what's real, what's true, right? And now he goes on, he continues, speaking about their knowledge of the truth. He says that that can never be unhinged from, taken, separated from, taken by itself or compartmentalized from their life. And this is one of the main themes of this letter that Paul writes to Titus. Perhaps the hinge verse occurs at the end of chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul makes sure those two things are connected as he does in his description of the character of elders. And then you'll see in chapter 2 and 3, Paul wants to make sure we understand that what we believe and what we know to be true, it's evidenced or seen in the way we live. So that what we profess is evidenced in our practice. What we believe is seen in our behavior. What we know to be true must be acted upon. And so he says he's writing for their faith, for their knowledge of the truth, and also for their godly lives. And the end of a godly life, a life of faith, is eternal life, is life with God. And he says, God promised this salvation, life with him, people being reconciled to him, trusting in him, knowing in him, obeying him in life. He's promised this since the beginning, before the ages began. However, something beautiful has happened. Just as we heard about in chapter 3, verse 4, where the grace of God appeared, now we hear at the proper time, these things, God's work, salvation, eternal life, godliness, truth, knowledge, they have been manifested right now in your midst. How? How has this beautiful thing come about? Well, it's through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Says he's manifested in his word through preaching. Do you notice there the primacy and the place that the Apostle Paul ascribes to the word preached? That this is the time-tested means that God uses, I'd say more than any other, to convince, to convert, to comfort, to build up, to convict. This is the way that God has drawn near to those people, so that they have come to know him in truth and trust in him, and their lives have been reborn, and his grace and mercy are appreciated. Where that was formerly not the case in this place, that is beautiful. I love the way the Apostle Paul describes it in another letter, one he wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 10, verse 15. He says this, he speaks about calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation, and that all who call upon the Lord's name will be saved. And he says, but how can they call on him unless they believe? And how can they believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? And then he says, quoting Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful is it that others like Titus have been sent into a place to declare the truth about Jesus. And now the massive repercussions of those events. Something beautiful is happening. Point two, in Diablo Valley. Now, I trust that has very little meaning to you. I happen to think it's probably, now I'm partial, you know, I love our church name, King of Kings Church, right? But that might be the best church name ever. And let me tell you what I mean. A while back, I was speaking to other PCA ministers, and they were talking about starting new churches, church planting. And one of the areas that was being considered was just outside San Francisco in a place named Diablo Valley. And one of the pastors said, that would be the coolest church name ever, Christ Church in Diablo Valley. That Jesus has a people positioned in the devil's valley, moving aggressively into his land, taking over, ramming the gates of hell, spreading the good news. I love it, right? Now, in full disclosure, I don't know if they ever started a church there. I don't even know anything about Diablo Valley, but I love the name. And it would have been a great name for a church in Crete. Crete, and if you have a Bible, you can look in the very back of your Bible, in your maps. It's either, in my Bible, it's the second to last map. In many other Bibles, it might be the last map. If you look, you probably can't even see this, can you? But if you look, right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea is a small island not too far from Corinth or Athens in Greece called Crete. Today, Crete is somewhat like it was a couple thousand years ago. It's full of beautiful beaches. It's a destination place. Today, Crete has about 500,000 residents, but over 2 million people a year vacation there. And back in Paul's time, likewise, it was a place where the rich and the royalty went to spend their time. But Crete also had a reputation all of its own, a reputation for licentiousness, for moral degradation, that anything goes. We might say, using our modern parlance, you know, whatever happens in Crete stays in Crete, right? And so Crete might rightly have been called Diablo Island or Diablo Valley. And the Apostle Paul makes plain that it will be difficult to be a church, to be a Christian, while you're surrounded by a society in a context where there is this moral decay. And there was a threat then. It was difficult. There was an external threat, something that would be problematic for this new church in Crete. And I love the way the Apostle Paul talks about it in verse 12 of chapter 1. He cites one of their own poets, and he does so with a bit of frivolity, a bit of tongue-in-cheek. He says this, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, and you can imagine how he would have said this, namely that prophet, that poet, jesting or boasting, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy and gluttons. And then they say, yeah, you know. And the Apostle Paul says, here's the tongue-in-cheek part, that prophet that said, we're always lying, he spoke the truth better than he knew, right? A formal logical contradiction and a bit of humor all wrapped together. The Apostle Paul says that this is a place which is notorious for its moral decay. And therefore, the church will struggle with these things that threaten her externally. But it's not just that the church was threatened by external means. There were also internal dangers that already in the life of this new church would be problematic. And he calls them out by name. Verse 10, those who are empty talkers, deceivers, that is, or especially the circumcision party. Now, many of you may be at a loss when Paul talks about the circumcision party. And in fact, he uses a whole letter to speak and to combat the errors of this group of thinkers. And that's the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, known now by us as Galatians. But let me try to summarize. This group of people were convinced of many true things about Jesus. But as Jewish Christians, they were unconvinced that what Jesus had done on the cross was sufficient to impart salvation when received by faith. Instead, they insisted that new converts, Greek converts like Titus and like others that would be there on Crete, must become Jews and must participate in the old covenant signs and practices and sacrifice and in the most important Jewish rite, namely circumcision. Now, the Apostle Paul understood that that rite of entry had now been complete and filled up, and it had transitioned to the sacrament of baptism. He speaks about that transition in Colossians chapter 2. But even more fundamentally, what the Apostle Paul recognized is that this insistence on any ritual obscured the truth of the gospel. It obscured the fact that Jesus' life and death and resurrection are the means that God uses to save sinners. And that as we trust in him by faith, we can be reconciled to God and forgiven of our sins. And so this insistence on rites and ceremonies that the circumcision party insisted upon, it obscured the gospel. And what's more, the Apostle Paul recognized the other side of that is the focus on these externals. It tended to result in, like the external threat in Crete, it tended to result in immoral living. Because they were so focused on these external rites, they left aside the matter of the heart and true religion with real sincerity. And therefore, the Apostle Paul, he says that we can recognize the error in this way of teaching by seeing the lifestyle that it produces. The focus on ritual didn't lead to true righteousness. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any work. And again, similarly, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. He's using two words in a slightly different sense in that sentence. To the morally pure, all things are pure. And they had got it backwards. They thought if you were ritually pure, all things were pure. The Apostle Paul says, though, that those who have moral purity have a purity that God seeks after. And that's not simply a matter of any external rite. So this beautiful thing, the gospel taking root and being God being powerfully active, this had taken place in Diablo Valley, as it were, in this place known for its licentiousness in Crete. And therefore, the Apostle Paul charges Titus to do something that will be for the right ordering, for the good of the church, for its bene esse. That's just a Latin phrase. And to be of the essence of something is to be of the esse, right? But the Apostle Paul is not just speaking about what's necessary for the existence of the church. That the church already exists. What he charges Titus with is the proper ordering of the church, for the mature arrangement or the mature structuring of the church, that the church in this difficult place might thrive. He explains that in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained in order. This church, because it was yet and an immature, an initial phase needed to be ordered and structured. It needed leadership and government that it might do well in these difficult conditions. So what the Apostle Paul charges, as he does in all of his churches that are maturing and becoming self-sustaining, is that they would have a plurality of elders that would lead the church. This is what I left you in Crete for, right? That you might order what remains, that you might appoint elders in every town as I directed. Now, if you are familiar with the Apostle Paul's work in Acts, you see this was his pattern. He would go to a place, he would preach the gospel. As that church grew and became self-sustaining and even more self-replicating, and as people in the church grew up with strength and maturity, some men would be ordained to the office of elder, others to the office of deacon. And then that church would have its own form of government, its own form of leadership, and that these well-qualified persons would ensure the continued fruitfulness of the church in the future. As one example, in Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul, we see him doing this very thing. Verse 21 of chapter 14, when they had preached the gospel in that city, they had made many disciples, and they returned to other churches in different cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, telling them to continue in the faith, explaining they will face many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. And then, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, if you're familiar with these things, perhaps you know that the word Presbyterian is taken from the Greek word for elder. The Greek word for elder sounds just like Presbyterian, right? And Presbyterians are known, even though this isn't our core value or the most important thing we believe, it's not to the essence, the essential part of the church. Presbyterian churches believe that a plurality of elders is necessary in every church for its proper function and government and structure. Some of you might want to know, what is an elder? What do we mean by that? The Apostle Paul helpfully answers that question for us in these verses. Notice the synonyms, the titles that the Apostle Paul uses, because they're very elastic in Scripture to delineate what an elder is. He calls them elders in verse 5, but in verse 7, he speaks of them as overseers. Maybe your translation, especially if it's King James Version, would say bishops. This is the Greek word for what we now call Episcopalian or Episcopos. And in Titus, elders and overseers, managers, these words are interchangeable. They're both used to describe the same office. And then later in verse 7, he calls them stewards. Again, teachers or instructors. The word steward is helpful. These are leaders. This is a management task. And the description elder is that honorary designation used from the tribal structuring of the people of God of old, those who were entrusted as representatives with authority to rule, to lead, to make decisions. And Paul says, likewise, a group of men need to be set apart that they might act this way in the church. All right, so if that's what an elder is, what should we look for in an elder? Of course, the Apostle Paul instructs Titus in this same way too. He starts with this, in fact. He emphasizes that these men must have a certain type of character. Already, this young church has people who want to be leaders in it, who are teaching ideas that obscure and contradict the gospel. And already, their lifestyles are being seen as scandalous. And the Apostle Paul, he insists that these men that will be elders, they must be holy men of God. Their practice, their life must be deadly serious. It must be commendable. It must be an example to all. He starts with their, he expresses they must be above reproach, but he starts with their home, their family life, with their marriage, with their children. They must be examples to all. He explains his reasoning a bit more as he gives a similar explanation of the qualifications for the office of elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man doesn't know how to manage his home, how can he be a manager in the church? And this man's spiritual stewardship starts with those who are closest to him. He must be above reproach then. And this man must be humble. He can't be a slave of drink or of money or of violence. Instead, he's self-controlled. He's respectable. He's disciplined. He loves the good. He's upright. He's generous. He seeks the lost. This is the kind of person we want to lead us spiritually, to whom we look up and from whom we would seek their counsel. And that's a good thing, because the Apostle Paul speaks not only about the character of these men, he also speaks about their calling. Ever so quickly, verse 9, they must not only hold themselves firmly to this trustworthy word, they must be able to give instruction and sound doctrine. You'll see just a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle begins to explain this phrase, sound doctrine. It's perhaps the key phrase in the pastoral epistles. It's the idea that we not only teach what accords with Christ, but we also exemplify godliness and consistency in our lives. These men then are to be encouragers and counselors and to answer questions and to teach and to assist and to build up the body. We see the inverse of that later. They are also able, or it's necessary also, that they correct, that they rebuke. The Apostle Paul recognizes that there are many, even in that context, who need correction, who need, as he says, to be sharply rebuked, that they might find true faith and godliness. Now, the Apostle Paul, what he's saying in these verses, I believe, is that the leaders of the church, given this charge by God, are to be the keepers of its culture. They are to insist on its health, on its right posture, on a manner of life that honors the Lord. And so these men are tasked with the responsibility of helping the church maintain its soundness and health. There's both a positive and a negative, an instruction and a correction component to that. Now, when the church is properly structured, and it's bene esse, right, then we rarely recognize this structure because it operates so smoothly. But when the church fails to have such a structure, when it's plagued by scandal or by hypocrisy, then, of course, we see these needs in an all the more apparent way. Let me say that I hope in an initial application of this passage that God is beautifully at work in your life, and that even though you live in a world where it's hard to be a Christian, that you find for your faith encouragement and help in this church. And I hope what's more, not only do you receive instruction and preaching where God comes near to you and blesses you, but that you're encouraged to live a godly life and that you have partners and fathers that help you to do just that. Your elders, if you're a member of this church, we rotate praying for one family by week by name. They seek to help you and answer any questions you have or comfort and encourage you in any way possible. And you should unabashedly seek to use them to help you grow spiritually. Of course, deacons assist the elders in all other manners, aiding them that they might give their full attention both to leading and ruling in the church and also to caring for, shepherding its people. Now, that's about what I have for our sermon. I don't have a conclusion. I want this to feel like there's no conclusion, because instead of making a point per se, we as a church are going to do what the Apostle Paul charged Titus to do. We're going to follow the pattern we see in Scripture as we ordain a new man, Greg Gillum, to the office of deacon, and install a new elder among our midst, Doug Rosenbaum. So as our sermon concludes, what we want to do together is to believe and to act upon what we've heard as a church community. Now, before we move forward with that, let me give you a chance to respond to what you've heard from God's word by together singing his praise. Stand with me, we'll pray, and then we'll sing to God together. Lord Jesus, we believe that you are still beautifully at work in this broken and fallen world. Jesus, we pray that you would use this community of faith in this place, the Southwest Valley, to do beautiful things. And Lord, continue to care for our church through good and godly leaders that help us in our spiritual health to live for you and to bring you honor in all parts of life. We thank you, God, for Doug Rosenbaum and for Greg Gillum, as well as our present pastors and elders and deacons. We praise you for their faithfulness and for their service on our behalf. We pray with thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.